Heading Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And the first 13 verses. I know we've already looked a bit at verses 1 to 5, but we haven't fully looked at these verses. So we'll look at Acts chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. And our theme is the church strengthened by considerate non-compromise. The church strengthened by considerate non-compromise. That is, not compromising biblical principle. We are now at the commencement of the second missionary journey. So far in the book of Acts, we have seen something of the continuing acts of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the Holy Spirit. You remember that the book itself begins by Luke, the inspired writer, saying, "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen." So the Gospel of Luke was what he began to do and to teach, and the book of Acts gives us the commencement of his continuing to do and to teach from the right hand of the Father. And what we learn, what the book of Acts is telling us, is that this is the age of the Spirit, that another comforter that Christ spoke of, and that Pentecost was that promised outpouring of the Spirit on all the disciples, not just those who were specially prepared in some way, indicating that the greater presence of the Spirit was to be the norm in these last days. We saw in chapter 2, verse 17, that this is the last days, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. So the last days began with the coming of the Lord Jesus. God spoke in these last days by his Son, and the last days have continued ever since and will continue till the last day at the end of the world, when the Lord Jesus shall return in glory. So the first coming of the Lord Jesus marks off the beginning of the last days, and his second coming is at the last day, when he will raise his people to glory. And so this is the age which is especially age in which the church is known by the greater measure of the Spirit. Not that the Holy Spirit was unknown, because nobody could enter the kingdom of God, as Nicodemus was told, unless he was born again of the Spirit of God. So the Old Testament certainly teaches the necessity of being born again, and those who were in Christ, those who were believers, were born again of the Spirit of God. But the Spirit is given in greater abundance in the New Testament age. And after Pentecost, the sequels were given in the case of the Samaritans in chapter 8 and the Gentiles in chapter 10, Cornelius' household, through the apostles, and thus showing that all the blessings of the free Spirit of God were given and were the property of all the sections of the church: Jew, Samaritan, which was a kind of halfway house, and Gentile. They were equally to have this fullness of the Spirit. One continuous church from the Old Testament, but now with God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ, and exalted, and the fullness of the Spirit poured out from the right hand of God. So Acts is about the fulfillment of the promise or of the mandate of chapter 1, verse 8, that they were to go into all the world, they were to preach in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Jewish church is built up. The office of deacon is established in chapter 6. Stephen's speech brought about the breach with what had been the church in the Old Testament in chapter 7. The dispersion of the converts took place, the gathering of the Gentiles, and then the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the apostle of the Gentiles. And chapter 10 taught, Peter was taught, that Gentile converts were to be received without becoming part of Israel. So the church was now international among the nations, not coextensive with a particular nation. And the continuing church broke free of the shell of the Old Testament church, what had been the Old Testament church. And in chapter 13 and 14, we have the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas, and they visited Cyprus, Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, Perga, and then back to Pisidian Antioch, going where there was a synagogue into the synagogue first, then those who were outside, to the Jew first, then also to the Greek or the Gentile, to those in the now vanishing church of the Old Testament, to bring them the knowledge of the risen Saviour, and then after that they went outside to the Gentiles. Then we have the dispute at Antioch. And this is absolutely vital. The doctrine of salvation and the doctrine of the church based upon that truth of salvation was at stake. Did the Gentiles have to join Israel and submit to the ceremonial law in order to come within the orbit of salvation? That was the question. Did the Gentiles need to become Israelites before they could possibly be saved? If that was the case, then salvation was no more of grace by faith in Christ Jesus. That's why it was so important. The Synod of Jerusalem was so important that the Jewish Christians should give a clear signal to the Gentiles that they were received and accepted as believers in the Lord Jesus without circumcision and without conformity to the ceremonial law. So first of all then, we have uncompromising love. Uncompromising love. The Apostle Paul did not compromise with the gospel, and he did not compromise any principle of God's word. He did accommodate the Jews, as we see in our passage with regard to Timothy. The wisdom which cometh from above is first of all pure, then peaceable. It's pure first, then it's peaceable, and in that order. As much as lieth within us, we live at peace with all men. Well, what was the background of Timothy? Well, his background was he had a believing Jewish mother, Eunice, who's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5. Second Timothy 1, verse 5. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. So this woman's name was Eunice. And he had an a Gentile father who presumably, it's not stated, but he was presumably an unbeliever, but we don't know. And Paul finds Timothy at Lystra. And that was perhaps Timothy's hometown. His standing was, he was a disciple, verse 1. Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess and believed, but his father was a Greek. A certain disciple. He was converted through the apostles' ministry on the first missionary journey. You have that in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Timotheus, my son, which seems to indicate that he was converted through the Apostle Paul's ministry. But he was received and regarded as a disciple. In his uncircumcised state, he was a disciple. He was well reported of the church, verse 2, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. He was not only accounted a disciple, a church member, but he was well reported of. A man needs to be this before he preaches to the gospel elsewhere. And then his circumcision, verse 3. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. He circumcised him. Circumcision was seen as a sign of being part of Israel, but it's also a sign of submission to the ceremonial law, although it was instituted before the time of Moses, if you look at John chapter 7 and verse 22. Moses therefore gave unto you circumcision, not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers, and ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. Christ reminds the Jews, for all their zeal of Moses, that circumcision actually predated Moses. Of course it did, because it was a sign of the new birth, and the new birth existed beforehand. And circumcision in the Mosaic law, it became embedded in it, and those who submitted to it, certainly there was a ceremonial aspect added to it, a shadowy aspect, but circumcision as such was given in the time of Abraham. But nevertheless, submission to the ceremonial law was seen as by circumcision. You began with circumcision. Galatians 2, verse 3, reads as follows. Galatians chapter 2, verse 3. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. So the apostle refused to circumcise Titus. No, not for 1 hour would he compromise the truth. And yet he did circumcise Timothy. Why? Why did he circumcise Timothy and not circumcise Titus? Why did he refuse so vehemently to give place, no, not for 1 hour, to the Judaizers and refused to circumcise Titus, and yet he circumcised Timothy. What's the difference? Well, the difference is that we're told that Titus's father was a Greek. We're told that Timothy's father was a Greek, but his mother was a Jewess, whereas Titus was a Gentile, full-blown Gentile. Well, what can we say? Well, first of all, Timothy's salvation was not in question. And in Galatians, the book of Galatians, the doctrine of salvation was at stake. But Timothy's salvation in Christ was not in question. He was already received as a disciple. He was always already a member of the church at Lystra, and he was well spoken of. And then we can say that the status of Timothy was not in question. He was received, he was well spoken of, no one doubted. Here was a Christian, he was received as a Christian, and there is no issue of principle involved. And then we can say, during the transition period, it was permitted to Jewish Christians to observe the Old Testament abrogated practices, or some of them, provided not in conflict with the gospel. So there was a transition period from the Old into the New Testaments. And this transition period came to an end at AD 70, when the judgment of God finally fell on Jerusalem and the Romans destroyed the temple and Judea was devastated. So this transition period went from the coming of Christ until AD 70 in the long suffering of God, and during that period the Jewish believers who did not fully grasp the implications of the transition into the New Testament observed some of the Old Testament abrogated ordinances. There were changed ordinances. Circumcision was changed for baptism. Passover became the Lord's Supper. Instead of the seventh day Sabbath, the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath, was kept. The principle established at creation of a weekly Sabbath was maintained, but the particular day was changed. And so these practices did coexist, it seems, for a time side by side, and so did some of the dietary laws and so on. Simply to give the Jewish Christians time to grasp the significance of the change to New Testament ordinances. It's not a precedent for today. Sometimes over-sentimentality takes over, and there's this idea that Jewish Christians may conform to Old Testament ceremonies. This is not a transition period. This is the 21st century. And so Christians who are Jews should not observe the Old Testament ceremonies. They should cleave to the New Testament revelation of God, the full revelation of God. And much less should we observe man-made ordinances. There's a difference during this transition period for not grasping that the ordinance of God was done away with by God himself. And that is different from observing an ordinance that was never appointed by God. And there is a difference. For example, the church calendar, as it's called, was not appointed ever by God. So we're not living in a transition. It's not a transition from things that were commanded by God and now aren't. They were never commanded by God. So this applies only to that time, that transition period from the Israelite church to the New Testament church, and it applies not to man-made ordinances, but to God-ordained ordinances that were now abrogated by God, and God has the right to appoint that a period when the two could coexist, but when it ends as it did in AD 70. It is in the category of permissible things, though not required, and to be done in the interests of others. So 1 Corinthians 9, and verse 19, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, and to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under law, the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this, especially the last verse, doesn't mean we do anything to evangelize, but it does mean that we give up our own interests in regard, out of good, out of desire for the good of others. It doesn't mean that the church is to adopt any and every method, but it does mean that we give up our own interests in the interests of others. And that's important. And Timothy was the son of a Gentile father, but also of a Jewish mother. And to increase his usefulness among the Jews and the proselytes, he was circumcised. The Jews knew that his father was a Greek, and they suspected, therefore, that he had not been circumcised, even though his mother was Jewish. We ought to be ready to give up our own rights, not God's rights, but our own rights, for the sake of others. And this isn't, as we've said, it isn't an addition to the law of God. It's not a work of supererogation. It's not an extra. It's simply the application of the second commandment to how we, the second table of the law, as to how we exercise our freedom under the first table of the law. So it is part of the law of God, part of our love to our neighbour, that we use what is legitimate under the first table in a manner which is compatible with the second table of the law. It's not an extra. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. He commands us to love. The law of love is not additional to the law of God. It always was commanded. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. And the second is like to it, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Well, that's the first point. The second point we've already looked at. So we'll just look at it briefly. Synod decisions that strengthened the churches. Synod decisions that strengthened the churches. Verses 4 and 5. And so were the churches verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders, which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. The Antioch church, as part of the true continuation of the Old Testament church, referred a problem not to the Sanhedrin, which was now part of the vanishing church, but to the true church of God, the synod of the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And as we noted last time, the decrees are called the apostles of the elders, apostles and elders, here in our text, though even though the greeting was from the apostles and elders and brethren. In chapter 15, verse 23, the apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles. But here they are called the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Because when there's not apostles, there are still elders, and the elders are to meet in a synod. It's not the apostles and elders and brethren, just the apostles and elders, just the governors of the church. The brethren sent greeting, the brethren concurred and rejoiced in these decisions, but they were the decisions of the apostles and elders, and in absence of apostles, and there are none today, the elders are to meet and to perform this function. And they were decrees for to keep. They had authority. They were to be regarded. And this decision of the synod in Jerusalem was a means of strengthening. And so should any decision by a biblical synod. It should be a means of strengthening. Presbyterianism is not just something to argue about. It is for our good. It is meant for the benefit of the people of God. It is a token of the love of Christ. He has purchased this form of church government. You notice how they appealed to divine revelation. We saw that last time. And then they could say in verse 28 of chapter 15, it seemed good unto us. It seemed good unto the Holy Ghost and to us. It's got to be good to the Holy Ghost. It's got to seem good to the Holy Ghost. The decisions of any biblical synod must be seem good unto the Holy Ghost. And to us, if we can't say that, what's the decision about? Why does it exist? It's for the good of the church. It was limited to these necessary things, chapter 15, verse 28. That which was sinful was condemned, fornication, possibly idolatrous practices. That which would offend the weaker brother, contrary to the obligation of love. Beyond that, they would not go. And it stands as an example for synods and presbyteries everywhere that decisions must strengthen the church, whereas the additions of a body like the Sanhedrin did the opposite. They did damage to the church. And they always will. Whenever we add to the word of God, when we ever put the word of man in the mouth of a synod, it will always do damage. Always must the church courts submit to the word of God. Well, thirdly, The sovereignty of God in sending the gospel. The sovereignty of God in sending the gospel. Verse 6 to verse 13. You see that, we'll read some verses. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, and prayed him, saying, Come over into Macedonia and help us. And after that, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. How exactly it was revealed when the Spirit suffered us not, we don't know. But evidently there was a mode of revelation, that infallible revelation, that was quite convincing to the apostle. We don't know and we don't need to know, because we don't need to copy it. The word of God written is now our guide. We are not to look for special revelation beyond and outside of Scripture. But instead of going from place to place, they followed God, they followed what was revealed, and so they didn't go into Asia, into Mysia and Bithynia, at the direction of the Holy Spirit. They then received a vision indicating they should go into Macedonia, and thus began the evangelization of Europe. Surely this tells us something about the way God spreads the gospel. Yes, he does it through the church, but he is sovereign in his dispensations. Yes, Mysia, Bithynia, they needed the gospel too, but the apostle and the others were directed by the Spirit of God. God doesn't show the gospel, owe the gospel to anybody. He doesn't owe us even the gospel, never mind the ability to believe it. So it tells us that God's blessing is to be sought in submission to him, to be in the right place at the right time. Well, there are lessons for us. First of all, some actions are always wrong and to be condemned, such as idolatry and adultery. Some actions are wrong depending on the setting. For example, the taking of a life by a private individual is wrong, but the capital sentence by a civil magistrate, when required, is right. Both involve the taking of a human life. The one has divine sanction, the other does not. Abortion is murder. Euthanasia is murder. Suicide is murder. And of course, killing another person as a private individual is murder. But executing the murderer is not murder. It depends whether God has approved it or not. So the same action can be both right or wrong, depending on the circumstances. In the case of Timothy and Titus, it was right to circumcise Timothy, but it was wrong if he had circumcised Titus. One was a concession to the weaker brethren, the other was a compromise of the gospel. And there is a difference, there is a line to be drawn. And where the word of God is at stake, there is to be no compromise. Where only our convenience is involved, things are different. We must be willing to give up our rights for the gospel, even real, true rights. And so Timothy was circumcised. And that means we don't insist on things simply because they are our preference. We're governed by principle derived from the Word of God. And then notice the care in the choice of church leaders, those who would lead in the church. Paul, for the present, refused Mark. Barnabas didn't, but Paul did. But he accepted Timothy, well reported of by the brethren. There must be care in the choice of church leaders, risking offence if necessary, but the flock of God, nor any part of it, must be committed to those who are not qualified to be leaders of the church. And then, finally, prior to this time, Europe was without the truth of God. Shouldn't we be thankful that God did not leave it so? Do we realize that God could have justly left this country, the whole of Europe, without the gospel? We are descendants of pagans. If you go back far enough, there was a time when the whole of Europe was covered in gross darkness. But he caused the gospel to be preached, and not only preached with power from heaven at that time, but it has come down to us, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We should be thankful. God could have placed us in a time and a place where there was nothing but darkness and no gospel, no message of hope, no way of salvation made known to us. So let us be thankful that in this island the gospel was preached, has come down all these years, all this way. The root is beyond us sometimes. Yet, even us have heard the gospel, the good tidings, the great joy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We live in a generation that squanders that privilege, that despises that privilege. All the more reason for us to prize it. It is time for the Lord to work, for they make void thy law. Therefore I esteem thy precepts concerning all things to be right and sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. Let us make sure that we do. Amen.